Good morning. Can you guys hear me? This technology thing is kind of new to me. But I'm excited to be here this morning. Really am. I remember it's been a long time ago that Nick and Marshall, I was talking with them and they asked me if I would preach. And I said, yes. And Nick said, I want you to pray about it. I said, I have. I want to preach. And I remember being so excited driving home and I've got the vision of these guys in my head. And it hits me on the way home. And I'm like, oh my gosh. And you guys know what's coming, right? I wonder if I got to shave my head. So I got a haircut this week just to help. But I've got to give you a warning too. When it comes up on the screen, our main passage today is in Acts. But it's going to take me a while to get there. So I want you to be patient with me. And I know a preacher telling you to be patient is a scary thing, but be patient with me. We'll get there. And I don't know if you guys know or not, but in January, I started seminary. And I started school, and I really have learned that I don't know anything. But one of the first things that I learned was that I must look really old. Because we got to school the first day, and I walked in, and all these students are saying, sir, yes, sir, no, sir, how are you doing, sir? And I know what they were thinking. They were thinking, this guy's a professor. And they said, he's at Liberty. He's wearing jeans. I want to be in his class. But my wife informed me that I didn't look as young as I thought I did. So she set the record straight. But in this past semester, Brett and I had a prophecy class together. And we did some in-depth study of the books of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And in that study, we wrapped up the semester with Ezekiel. And in that study of Ezekiel, I've been drawn to the visions that Ezekiel had concerning the glory of God. So before we dig in, let's open in a word of prayer. Father God, we come to you this morning, Father, just in awe of your grace and mercy. We come to you, the only sovereign God that's worthy of worship. And Father, we come to you this morning and we ask for your wisdom and your discernment. As you manifest yourself to us in your word, Father God, we pray for understanding. Father God, we pray that you open our eyes to see, that you open our ears to hear, and you open our hearts to receive. Father God, you are worthy. You only are worthy. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen. So the question we have to start with is, why even be concerned with the glory of God? Why even be concerned with the glory of God? 1 Corinthians 10:31 tells us that whatever we do, we should do for the glory of God. Isaiah 43:7 tells us that we were created by God for His glory. That's our purpose in life. We were created by God for His glory. But there's more. There's so much more. And to see another one of the reasons why we should be concerned with the glory of God, I want to do something a little bit different this morning. Right now, I want you to close your eyes. No sleeping allowed. But close your eyes. I want you to rid your mind of any distractions that you brought into this place. Eyes closed, rid your mind of all distractions. And meditate in worship on the scripture that you're about to hear. Meditate in worship. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For He grew up before Him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Open your eyes. Did you get that? Did you get that last part? We find that the radiance of the glory of God is found in the person of Jesus Christ. It's in His face. Jesus is the exact imprint of the nature of God. And this same Jesus came from heaven, took on flesh to be a servant of God, to redeem man, to redeem those that would be His for the joy that was set before Him. And He endured the cross. This glory, and only this glory, deserves to be worshipped. In chapter 1 of Ezekiel, Ezekiel describes his vision that he received by the Chebar Canal, Chebar River, in Babylon. Because Ezekiel was exiled in 597 BC and deported. And it was so encouraging to Ezekiel to know that God was not just in Jerusalem, but God was also in Babylon watching over His people. And Ezekiel goes on in his vision with the encouragement of knowing that God is sovereign. And he describes his vision of the glory of God. He goes on and he starts off with describing four creatures, much like the four creatures that you'll see in Revelation chapter 4. And these living creatures were used in Old Testament times to let someone know that they were in the presence of a king or royalty. And in this case, we're in the presence of the glory of God. And Ezekiel goes on to describe the wheels that are under the living creatures. And these wheels are covered with eyes. And these wheels can move in any direction without turning. These wheels describe the omnipresence of God. And God, the Spirit of God, gives energy and locomotion to those wheels. And it says that the wheels were gleaming of beryl. He goes on and he talks about an expanse that is above these living creatures. And it says that the expanse is shining like awe-inspiring crystals. And he goes on and he says, above the expanse there's a likeness of a throne like sapphire. And that seated on that likeness of a throne is the likeness with a human appearance. And Ezekiel goes on to describe the glory of God. In Ezekiel chapter 1 verses 26 through 28, he describes it like this. He says, and above the expanse over their heads, there was a likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were gleaming metal. And the likeness and the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were the appearance of fire. And there was a brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. Note the progression of brilliance in Ezekiel's description. The closer he gets to the glory of God, the more brilliant and bright the description. Also note that Ezekiel describes the glory of God with words like an appearance like. And he does that because God can't be represented by any image. And there's no words that we can attribute to the glory of God. Why? Because God is indescribable. God is indescribable. In chapter 8, Ezekiel sees another vision. And it says that the Spirit of God picks him up by the hair of his head and transports him to the temple in Jerusalem. And there, Ezekiel sees the terrible, terrible false worship that's taking place in the temple. In Ezekiel chapter 8, verses 5, starting with verse 5, listen to what Ezekiel saw. It says, then he said to me, son of man, lift up your eyes now toward the north. So I lifted up my eyes toward the north, and behold, north of the altar gate in the entrance was the image of jealousy. And he said to me, son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here, to drive me far from my sanctuary. But you will see still greater abominations. And he brought me to the entrance of the court, and when I looked, behold, there was a hole in the wall. Then he said to me, Son of man, dig in the wall. So I dug in the wall, and behold, there was an entrance. And he said to me, Go in and see the vile abominations that they are committing here. So I went in and saw, and there engraved on the wall all around was every form of creeping things and loathsome beast and all the idols of the house of Israel. And before them stood 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, with Jezaniah the son of Shaphan standing among them. Each had his censer in his hand, and the smoke of the cloud of incense went up. Then he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark, each in his room of pictures? For they say, The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. He said also to me, You will see still greater abominations that they commit. Then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Then he said to me, Have you seen this, O son of man? You will see still greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord. And behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, worshiping the sun toward the east. Then he said to me, Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations that they commit here, that they should fill the land with violence and provoke me still to further to anger? Behold, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore, I will act in wrath. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. The Spirit actually calls these abominations. These events are abominations in the Spirit's eyes. The people and even the leaders of Israel were worshiping idols with the glory of God right there in front of them. The people of Israel, God's chosen nation, was supposed to delight in God so much that the other nations would know who God was. And yet, they were so content to worship the gods, little g, of the nations. Can you imagine how this made God feel? I mean, think about it. The glory of God in His place with His chosen people, and they are willing and eager to worship any god except the one true God. We don't have to imagine how it made God feel, because Ezekiel gives us the answer to that question in chapter 10. He said the glory of God departed from the temple. Woe be it to us to offer God anything less than He deserves in this place. The worshiper that God seeks is one that worships in spirit and in truth, and we must not come into this place, into His house, with distractions or with the comforts of life sneaking in as idols, and we don't even realize it. How many of us actually came to church today with the sole intention of worshiping God, to see Him high and lifted up, and to see Him magnified in His glory? Is God's value to us being shown in our worship today? The answer to that question is yes, it is, whether we like it or not. God's value is being shown to us in our worship. God knows our heart. I mean, how many of us are here out of feeling of duty? Or we feel like it's expected of us? Or we're here for the sake and the show of our own self-righteousness? Or we're here to manipulate God so that He'll perform for us? If we perform for Him, He'll perform for us. Woe to us if we offer anything less than God deserves. And woe be it to us if God, in dissatisfaction of the worship that we offer Him, removes the lampstand of this church like He did in some of the churches in Revelation. Listen to His warning. He says, I know your works, especially the church in Ephesus. This is directed to the church in Ephesus. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Here was a thriving church, a church that was obedient in bearing up the name of Jesus. But they had forgot their first love. They had forgot their first love of Jesus. Woe be it to us to forget our first love of Jesus, the glory of God. In chapters 40 through 48 of Ezekiel, Ezekiel gives us a third vision. And in these visions, we see a new temple. We see visions of a new worship. And we see visions of a new order. And we see the glory of God return to the temple, to His rightful place in the center of worship of His chosen people. Ezekiel 43, 1 through 5 says this, says, "Then He led me to the gate facing east. And the east gate was the same gate that the glory of God departed from." He says, "And behold, the glory of God of Israel was coming from the east, and the sound of His coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with His glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision that I had seen by the Chebar Canal. And I fell on my face. As the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple." Amen. We see a picture here of how things will be under the new covenant, when God will write His law upon the hearts of His people. And He will be their God and they will be His people. He will replace their hardened heart with a heart of flesh. If you're here today and you've accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior and you've surrendered your life to Him, you're enjoying the benefits of this new covenant right now. Because Jesus' death on the cross inaugurated the new covenant. And the Lord's Supper instituted it. Christ has written Himself upon our hearts. And He dwells within us. That should bring us in humility to our knees in worship. What greater promise than this could we have? What greater thing could we possess than eternal security in the presence of the glory that Ezekiel has described for us? There is nothing, nothing that the world offers us that compare to that. The eternal security in Christ Jesus. And knowing that should bring us to true worship. Worship in spirit and truth, with our joy in salvation being made complete. I started thinking about that and I was drawn to a great picture of joy and salvation. And it's found in Isaiah 61 verses 10 and 11. Listen to what it says. It says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. For He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations." Is your joy in Christ so full today that your life is sprouting forth righteousness and praise? Is your joy in Christ so full that you can't help but fall on your knees in worship today? Questions we have to answer. Questions that bring us to our text for the day, where we see a picture of true worship. Worship that's based on the fact that the radiance of the glory of God is found in the person in the face of Jesus Christ. A glory, and only that glory, that deserves to be worshipped. So please, turn in your Bible with me to Acts chapter 16, verses 16 through 34. And let's stand as we read this passage. Acts 16, verses 16 through 34. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Let's pray. Father God, we come to you right now, Father God, with just broken hearts, that knowing what we have made worship. Father, it's you in the face of Jesus that we find your glory. A glory that only deserves to be worshiped. And it's you, Father. Forgive us of our pride. Forgive us, Father, for thinking that there's anything in us that's worthy of any glory. Forgive us, Father, for trying to rob you of your glory by seeking praise from men. Father, bring us right now, as we look at your word, bring us to a spirit of teachability. Bring us, Father, to our knees in worship of you, the one true and sovereign God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It doesn't take long to see what causes the problem in this text, does it? What is it? It's money. money. It's a subject that Jesus talked about more than heaven and hell combined. But let's be honest with ourselves. If we're really honest, we probably think that the owners of that girl had a reason to be upset. I mean, let's face it. How would we react? How would we feel if somebody cost us our job or cost us our livelihood? How would we feel? We wouldn't admit it in public, but we'd think it, that those guys had a right to be upset. We're used to the comforts of life. God's Word said that we should be content with food and clothing. Can we be? Can we be content with that? I mean, look at society. How does society measure success? How much money we make? What kind of job we have? What kind of nice car we drive? What kind of big house we live in? And everything has to be about us. Let's get to the simple things in life. How many of us got up this morning and had to walk to church? How many of us got up this morning and when we looked in our closet, we only had one outfit to wear to church? How many of us, when we leave here today, don't know if we're going to have a Sunday meal or not? We've taken the comforts of life for granted. And in some cases, we've allowed them to become idols in our life and we don't even realize it. How many of us came here today with the sole intention of worshiping God, making Him known by glorifying His name and making His name renowned? How many of us are here because it's our duty and we think it's what we should do on Sunday? What about Monday through Saturday? How do we worship on those days? Because we can't fool God. Just like the people of Israel couldn't fool God. And He packed up and left. The rich young ruler, he couldn't fool Jesus. He came to Jesus and he asked Him, he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" He had kept all the law. He had kept the commandments since he was a little boy. But Jesus knew his heart. And Jesus cut straight to the chase. And he said, "Sell everything that you have and follow me." And what was his response? He walked away sad because he had great wealth. Now, don't get me wrong. I am not saying that there's anything wrong with wealth and possessions. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that it's a matter of the attitude of the heart. What I am saying is that where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. The question we have to ask ourselves is, do we use our money and do we use our possessions in a way that makes God look valuable to us and glorifies Him? That's the question that we got to ask ourselves. Now we see the response of these owners in our passage. They made accusations that had drastic consequences for Paul and Silas. And we must be careful and we must realize that our words and our actions have consequences to other people besides ourselves. Sometimes we know that and sometimes we use that. These guys wanted Paul and Silas to pay for costing them money. So what were the consequences of their response? We see that Paul and Silas were seized and they were dragged to the magistrates where they were sentenced to be beaten with rods. Now in biblical times, when somebody was beaten with rods, what they would do is they would take flimsy poles or flimsy sticks and they'd bundle them together. And you wanted that flimsy action so you could get the most whipping action and obtain that. And by doing that, you could inflict more injury. And it says that after they had been beaten with many blows, they put them into the inner prison, the most secure part, and they put them in stocks. Now, when we think of stocks, what do we think about? We think about of amusement parks, the little things where you walk up and you put your head in and your hands and you wave and you get your picture made. That's what we think about. But that's not the way these stocks were designed. These stocks were designed to put the body in such an unnormal position that it inflicted intense cramping, which resulted in intense pain, especially the legs. They would spread the legs as far apart as possible to magnify this cramping and this intense pain. Now let's put ourselves into Paul and Silas' shoes for a moment. Let's say we'd been accused of something that we didn't do. We'd been beaten severely with rods and thrown into a maximum security prison. How would we respond? How would we respond? I mean, come on now. We get mad when somebody pulls out in front of us in a car. I don't know if you guys know where we're from. We've been in Virginia 3 years, and we're from backwoods country, South Carolina. Lynch's River Swamp, in a little rural community called Cartersville. Cartersville's not even on a map. Cartersville's main road's got two stores, one on each side, and both of them are closed down. And we live a mile and a quarter off of the main road. And I don't know if you realize this or not, but the farther you go out into the country, the more NASCAR fans you find. I'll let you draw your own conclusion from the pigmentation of neck in that response. But my wife is a big NASCAR fan. Not that she's, you know, got that problem, but she's a NASCAR fan. And she gets it honest. Her dad's a NASCAR fan. And she's beautiful. She has a loving spirit, a loving heart. But if you pull out in front of her with your car, the word NASCAR bump draft doesn't hold a candle to what she's going to do to you. And I'm the same way. I know you people in Virginia think that people in South Carolina can't drive. I understand that. But I'm here today to tell you that people in Virginia don't know how to turn left. People in Virginia will sit at a stoplight and go through 5 or 6 red lights before they get the appropriate gap so they can turn left. That's why you guys have all those turn left signals. Some poor DOT guy was in the back and had to sit through 6 red lights and said, I'm going to take care of this, so he gave you guys turn signals. But you see, we get mad at silly stuff. Silly stuff like that. Think about what our response would be if we experienced what Paul and Silas was experiencing. We'd be outraged. We'd be kicking. We'd be screaming. We'd be calling our lawyer. And most importantly, we'd be planning our revenge. We'd be planning on getting even. Because we could justify that, right? I mean, this isn't fair. We didn't do this. This shouldn't be happening to us, and whoever did this to us should have to pay, right? Isn't that right? What was Paul and Silas' response? Verse 25. It says they were praying and singing hymns to God. Worship. True worship. Worship in a time like this? You got to be kidding me. How could they respond in this way? You can't respond in worship in a time like that unless Jesus Christ is your life. He must be first. You can't respond in a way, in that way, at that time, unless the glory of God and Him being renowned and making much of Him is the desire of your heart. You can't do it. Paul remembered what he had been delivered from, and he remembered who it was that delivered him. 1 Corinthians 15:9 through 10, Paul says this. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain." Paul knew there was nothing good in him, and that his salvation was by God's grace and God's grace alone. And Paul knew that God's grace was sufficient for him, even in his weakness. Paul was humbled, and he lived for the glory of God, whether by life or by death, is what we find in Philippians. Paul's praise to God was not dependent upon his circumstances. It wasn't. Paul's hope was in the fact that he would spend eternity with Christ in heaven because of the cross. And Paul knew that the present sufferings that he was facing today did not compare to the glory that would be revealed. What about us? Do we remember what we were delivered from? Do we remember who it was that delivered us, or have we forgotten? Have we forgotten? Do we live our life for the sole purpose of glorifying God? Tough questions, but ones that we have to answer honestly. What was the result of Paul and Silas' response? People listened and took notice. This is lifestyle evangelism. The meaning of the word listening in verse 25, the Greek context in that, is not just to hear, but it's to listen attentively. The prisoners didn't escape when the doors were open. You got to be kidding me. If you're in a maximum security prison and all of a sudden your door just opens, what you going to do? We're getting out of Dodge. But they didn't. They stayed there. Why? Because they were listening. And the jailer fell down. The jailer fell down and asked how to be saved. What must I do to be saved? He had noticed Paul and Silas' response to their circumstances. He had noticed that they were different. Whether you like it or not, if you're a professing Christian, people are watching you. So when was the last time someone came up to you and asked you why you were different because of your response to your circumstances in your life? When was the last time somebody came up to you and said, "Man, what makes you tick?" Because of your response to your circumstances in your life? The only way and the only reason they would ask that is if the way you were living was different from the world. And if you live a life of worship to Christ, and He is first in your life, and your life is only about making His name famous and seeing Him glorified and His name renowned, and you find all of your joy and all of your satisfaction in Him, you will be noticed and possibly persecuted. What was the ultimate result of their response? Salvation by God's grace. Salvation by God's grace. And for that, they used words. We tend to forget that the commandment given by Jesus, known as the Great Commission, was given just as that, a commandment. It is not an option. Verse 32 says that Paul and Silas spoke the word of the Lord. And what was the result? The jailer, he and his whole household, believed in God and was baptized. A few verses earlier, we see Lydia coming to know the Lord because of the word of God she heard from Paul. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. God's Word does not come back void. And listen to me, I want you to listen to me close. There is nothing, Nothing in this life that you will face, nothing in this life that you're facing now, nothing in this life ever. There's absolutely nothing that's too big for the sovereignty of God. Nothing. And knowing that should bring us to our knees in worship. In conclusion, we've got to realize that this life is not about us. It's not. It's about the glory of God. This church is not about us. It's not ours. It's His. And it's about His glory. It's not about us. John Piper said it best in his book, Desiring God, when he wrote this. He said, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. How satisfied are you in Christ today? And is your responses to your circumstances in your life glorifying Christ? Because your responses are going to do one of two things. It's either going to point people toward Christ, or it's going to point people away from Him. Which is it for you? What's your response? Let's pray. Father God, we come to You once again. And we just ask, Father, to have mercy on us. Father, we pray for Your guidance, for Your discernment. Teach us, Father God, how to worship. Father, may we never take our salvation for granted. Father God, may we never bring worship into You that You're not worthy of and that You don't deserve. May we not come in this house with distractions. May we not come in this house with idols set up in our life. May we come here and may we live our life so that You are glorified. That is our purpose in life. May our responses show that. May our worship show that. Thank You, Father, for loving us enough to send Your Son, Jesus. In His name, amen.